Have you ever been so homesick that you could feel it down into your bones? All food was bland, all colors muted, all sound was dull. Life was just stale until you arrived home to see your family. I talked with a wife of a military chaplain who, well, this last week I talked with her, and her husband is getting home this coming week. They've been apart from each other for 6 months. You know, I know military deployments last, some can last much longer, but they are longing for home, longing for a reunion. I mean, there's nothing quite like returning home from a long journey to the warmth of your own bed, the smells of a home-cooked meal, the laughter of children, and the warm embrace of your family members. Daniel chapter 9 deals with the return home of the exiles after 70 years of captivity for their sin. And the main idea of our passage today is this: God's plan for his people is to lead them home from exile by the hand of his Messiah. And our exhortation is this: friend, look to the Messiah for ultimate freedom from your sin. This applies both to the Christian and to the non-Christian follower of Jesus. Today, we're only going to cover Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 24 this week. And next week, we'll dive into verses 24 through 27. I'm indebted to several good resources as I've studied through this passage. But, I mean, this is one of the deepest passages in Scripture. In fact, I was talking to my wife about Elizabeth, and I would argue that this might be the deepest passage in all of Scripture. I don't know if it is. I mean, you can debate with me on it, but we can talk about it later if you'd like. But it is super deep. I'm indebted to particularly one resource, Kingdom Through Covenants, the second edition by a guy named Steve Wellum and Peter Gentry. And they wrote in the second edition an expanded chapter on chapter 9. I don't normally, like I said, I don't normally highlight resources, but this right here is a great resource. Not just for studying, but you can also use it as self-defense because it's so thick. You could like throw it at a home invader or something like that. Maybe you could use it as a doorstop. But this is a great resource, and I'm excited to dig into this passage with you to pull out treasures. And some of those treasures have been clearly shown to me through this resource. So let's dig in. As we discussed last week, Daniel 9 is split up into two primary sections. Verses 1 through 19. And we find Daniel's corporate prayer of repentance and confession in that passage. And then Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, we find God's response to Daniel's prayer as given to us by the angel Gabriel. Now, the structure is super important as we dig into the passage because it follows a twofold pattern of the return from exile, or a second exodus as this passage kind of unfolds. This is outlined in Isaiah 38 through 55, a passage that's tied directly to this passage by the mention of King Darius in verse 1, whom many believe to be Cyrus, or a vice regent placed by Cyrus. But history shows us that Cyrus was the one who conquered Babylon. And then Isaiah 45:1 describes him as a Messiah character who is going to lead by his leadership. Israel is going to return to Israel. To the land of the promised land. So, in Isaiah 38 through 55, Isaiah outlines a twofold exodus. One, a physical exodus led by Cyrus the Great, whom I just said Isaiah describes as a Messiah, and that's the word used, the anointed one. And in verse 4, in 45:1, and two, the second of the twofold exodus is a spiritual exodus led by the suffering servant. And we see that suffering servant most prominently talked about in Isaiah 53. You know, many of us are familiar with the words, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. So a twofold exodus. One, led by Cyrus the Great, a physical exodus, and two, a spiritual exodus led by the suffering servant, whom we find out later in Scripture is Jesus. So the twofold pattern of Israel's second exodus, as outlined in Isaiah 38 through 55, kind of serves as the framework or scaffolding for Daniel chapter 9. And I have a PowerPoint that kind of helps to compare the two, but and I don't normally do this, but I think it's helpful for us today as we kind of look at the passage. So Daniel 9, 1 through 19 corresponds, so the first section of Daniel 9 corresponds to the physical return of Israel to the promised land led by Cyrus, while Daniel 9, 20 through 22, the second section of Daniel 9 corresponds to the spiritual exodus led by the suffering servant or the Messiah, the true temple who's mentioned three times in this passage. Now that we have a clear picture of how Daniel 9 fits into the broader storyline of the Bible and God's plan of redemption, let's read Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Please follow along with me as I read Scripture. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the whole, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is coming shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. Now we're kind of used to some of the imagery of Daniel. Here it's less imagery, but there's a lot of Gabriel's speaking more in facts. Oftentimes, if you want to know what God thinks about a particular prayer, just look at the immediate context afterwards. For instance, if you want to find out what God thinks about Jonah's prayer. I mean, Jonah in Jonah 2, there's this big, long, self-righteous, flowery prayer. How does God respond to it? Blech. The immediate response, God caused the whale to vomit Jonah up. Jonah's prayer was vomit. It was so bad, God's response was to vomit Jonah up. Yuck! Whale, throw Jonah up! Or how about Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel? God responds immediately while the words were in his mouth. Fire from heaven. It's the same here. How does God respond? How does God respond to Daniel's prayer of corporate repentance? He responds, while I was speaking and praying. And he mentions this twice in verse 21 and 22. While the words were in his mouth. You ever had that answer to someone's question before they asked you, but you wanted to wait to answer the question until they asked you? I mean, I can think of, like, this is how engagements work, right? Or the way they're supposed to work. I mean, I've seen several engagements where the guy's, like, he gets on his knee and, you know, like, the cameras are on him and the whole, he's in a big stadium and he's down on his knee and the expected answer is, yes, big hugs and stuff. Then she says no. Well, I mean, for me, the engagement process was great, except I'm not going to get into the whole story, but I took Elizabeth on a date, and what we did is I had planned out strategically, hey, we're going to go to significant places, or I'm going to take her to places that are significant in our relationship. So I took her to, we started our date going to a coffee shop where we, like, first started talking to each other. After that, I took her to, it was like a place where we went on a hike together, one of the first places we went in our relationship. And then after that, you know, we went to this place. It was a special restaurant where I actually asked her to be my girlfriend. So the whole time she's expecting me, maybe he's going to ask me at the coffee shop, or man, maybe he's going to ask me at this really beautiful spot up in where we went on a hike. Nope, didn't ask. Well, maybe he's going to ask me at dinner. Well, I waited through the whole dinner. I was like, hey, you know, we had dinner and I didn't ask her. So I think she had, I mean, she may tell you different stuff. I think we're on the same page on this one, but she expected me to ask her several times and I didn't. And we got to the end of the dinner time and she just kind of like, oh, man, he's not going to ask me tonight. I just need to let this go. So I went to the bathroom, but I quote unquote bathrooms. I went to my truck where I had the ring, and I put it in my pocket. And I came back, and I said, "All right, let's go to dinner, or let's go." And then so we walked back to my truck, and as we were going back to the truck, I said, "Hey, let's go on a walk." I know. Yes, I know. This is great. So we went on a walk and walked down to this path. And the path led across this bridge, old beautiful bridge, and out on the water was like the geese were swimming, and the mist from the water was coming up. It was just romantic. And I got down on one knee, and I asked her, "Elizabeth, I love you with all my heart. Will you marry me?" Yes! Woohoo! You know, the answer was immediate. The answer was, like, favorable. That's a similar situation we got here. You know, God was waiting for the words to come off of Daniel's mouth. He was waiting with bated breath to answer Daniel's repentant prayer of brokenness while the words were still in his mouth. I wonder, how do you view God's answer to your prayer of repentance? When you sin, Christian, and you will, and you did this week, when you sin and you turn in faith to the Lord, how do you feel He responds to your prayer request? With reluctance, with closed arms, with like folded arms, like scowling at you? Grovel back to me. No. Daniel 9 reminds us that God is eager to forgive this repentant sinner who cries out to Him for mercy. So often people think that the God of the Old Testament is cruel and harsh, merciless, while the God of the New Testament is merciful and forgiving. Friend, this passage displays the heart of God to forgive sinners like you and me. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's the father of the prodigal son whose eyes were fixed on the road, waiting for his child to return. And when he sees his son, he runs, embarrassing himself, eager to wrap his arms around you. Sinner, and you are a sinner just like me. Sinner, God loves to hear repentant prayers from his people, and he's eager to lavish us with forgiveness. Let's look back at verse 20. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the visions." Little had the words left his mouth when God responded promptly by sending Gabriel with a word from the Lord. Now, Gabriel's only mentioned a couple times in the Bible. He's mentioned here in Daniel. He's mentioned in a different passage, but in Daniel, and then also in Luke chapter 1 as the angel who announced to Zechariah the coming of John the Baptizer, who would prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah, and to Mary to announce that the Messiah was coming. The passage Derek read this morning. So Gabriel's task is the same here. He comes to announce the coming of the Messiah. So how does Gabriel do this? Well, look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. How does Gabriel respond? 70 weeks. Now, as we read about the 70 weeks, our minds are drawn back to the 70 years of exile from Jeremiah's prophecy. But as we keep reading, we find out that the 70 years serve as a foreshadow of the most of the much longer 70 weeks. So, yes, you heard me right. The 70 weeks are much longer than the 70 years. I know, that's weird. But let me explain. What are the 70 weeks? This is where disagreements start to take place, and where theologians and commentators are kind of all over the place on this. One commentary believes that this section is yet another reference to the tyrannical reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Others believe these 70 weeks to shed light on the second coming, and particularly believe this is referencing rapture stuff and maybe the Antichrist. Others believe this is primarily referring to the prophecy of the first coming and the following years, and that's where I would land. And if you disagree, that's okay. We can talk about it. Hopefully what will happen is our appetites will grow more strong and deep for clarity in God's words. So the word 70 weeks are more literally translated 70 sevens. That's what the Hebrew says. And they represent literal sections of time that begin with a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in verse 25. So in Scripture, the number 7 stands for completion and 10 stands for fullness or bigness. Gabriel is coming with combining both ideas to point to the completion or end of something through the coming of the Messiah. Remember the context, though. The main idea of chapter 8 was that though evil may triumph for a time, its end is sure. Daniel 9 continues this theme, but it's not referring to the end of the tyrannical reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 24 tells us what exactly we're looking for in the end. But there's even more to it, okay? I told you this was a deep passage. There's even more to it. In order to understand what the 70 sevens are, we need to understand the concept of a sabbatical year. So you know, we're all familiar with the Sabbath. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth command is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we were familiar with it right in the first pages of Scripture in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. At the end of creation, God rests. So in Leviticus 25 and 26, God institutes a sabbatical year into the Jewish way of life, essentially breaking up the Jewish calendar into seven-year segments. Every 7 years, the people of Israel were to let their land, animals, and household servants rest to recover from their labor. But there's more. I feel like a televangelist or a television like salesman. But wait, there's more. But there's more to it. In Leviticus 25:8, God institutes not just a sabbatical year, he institutes a year called the Jubilee year. So at the end of 7 units of 7 years, so at the end of 49 years, there was to be a year of ultimate Sabbath called a year of Jubilee, the 50th year. This is called the Jubilee year because it not only served as a year of rest, but as a year of freedom. You see, after the Israelites conquered the Promised Land, God divided up the Promised Land and gave it to the various families, like just smaller families. And he commanded that the land not be sold by the original family. But over time, some people grew wealthy while others became impoverished. Oftentimes, when a poor man needed money, he would sell himself and his land to his wealthy neighbor so that the responsibility of putting food on the table wasn't his anymore, but his neighbor's. Now, this wasn't the slavery that scars our American history, but was a way that a man could pay off debt without the added weight of maintaining his land and providing for his family because his wealthy neighbor would take care of his needs. So it's just part of regular life. Every 7 years, though, a sabbatical year was observed that would provide a rest for God's people, including those who had sold themselves into slavery or servanthood. But every seventh sabbatical year, so the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven, all land was returned to their original owner, the family, and any Jewish man or woman who had sold themselves into slavery was set free to return home. It was a year of ultimate freedom, a year of ultimate joy, a year of Jubilee. So the 77s of Daniel 9 correspond to the sabbatical, and I have a PowerPoint because this can be super confusing because of all the numbers. It's like a mathematical equation, but I'm trying to make it more simple here. One of these 77s is a sabbatical year. So 1-7 is a sabbatical year. Seven of these sevens is a year of Jubilee. And 70 of these sevens is 10 Jubilee years, 490 years, the ultimate Jubilee. So that's the 77s. Have I thoroughly confused you? Some of you look confused. I mean, I was confused, but hopefully this PowerPoint will help a little bit. Just to remember, so this is 70 sabbatical years being described, and the ultimate Jubilee. And when the original reader would have read this, they would have understood that this is to be a year of ultimate freedom from exile, the ultimate exodus. So think of it as the ultimate Emancipation Proclamation. In American history, on January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation that said this: all persons held as slaves are henceforward and forever shall be free. Can you imagine the sense of freedom that would have taken place if you were a slave? Gabriel's words are words of great joy and hope to the exile, a day of ultimate Jubilee. Freedom is coming. An end of exile. But is it simply referring to the end of the Babylonian exile? Let's keep going. Look again at verse 24. Gabriel announces that he is giving a decree about Daniel's people and about Daniel's holy city. So this prophecy isn't just going to deal with national Israel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, but it's going to deal with the spiritual Israel, the new people of God, the church, also referred to as the city of God and the temple of God in the New Testament. So look back at verse 24. 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, is a better way to read that. 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. Gabriel then gives a six-fold purpose statement of God's answer to Daniel's prayer that coincides with Daniel's six-fold confession in verses 5 and 6. Remember, if you look back, there are six ways that Daniel explains the sin of Israel. Verse 5, we have sinned. 2, done wrong. 3, acted wickedly. 4, rebelled. 5, turned aside from your commandments and rules. 6, we've not listened to your servants or the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel's thorough confession of sin in verses 5 through 6, which is the reason why they had been exiled in the first place, and actually reminds us of the Garden of Eden, and it's the way the reason all of us have been exiled from the Garden of Eden. It's met with God's even more thorough forgiveness of sin. Gabriel's sixfold purpose statement is split up into two groups of three that correspond to the structure of the whole chapter. And I would argue that they also correspond to the fact that Jesus is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. But I'm not going to get into that right now. So the first three are negative. Look at the text with me. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. While the last three are positive, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. In essence, the 70 sevens of Daniel are about God's plan of ultimate jubilee for all humanity through the defeat of sin and death by the work of the suffering servant. It's the second Exodus, the second half of the Exodus, not just a physical Exodus, but a spiritual Exodus through the leadership of the suffering servant. Iniquity will be finished. Sin ended. Atoned for everlasting righteousness to be given, to give us the word become, and this is where I believe this is sealing up the vision and prophets. It's talking about the end of the need for revelation, because God's full revelation is displayed at Jesus. And to anoint a most holy place. I want to point out a few specific details about this purpose statement. If you look at the PowerPoint slide, I got a couple things I want to point out particularly. First, God's purpose is to fully and finally crush sin. Notice that Gabriel uses the three primary terms that we have for breaking God's law. Look, verse 24. To finish the transgression, so transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. Transgression, sin, iniquity. All sin, every type, from every heart. God's purpose is to do away with all sin forever. Now, this makes me think back to the very beginning pages of Scripture. Genesis 3:15. We find the first gospel message in Scripture. When Adam and Eve sin, they die, meaning they're separated from God, who is the life giver. But in verse 15 of chapter 3, they are, and actually, let me back up, they are exiled from the Garden of Eden, God's presence, God dwelling with his people. And so he exiles them, and then you find that at the end of chapter 3. But in chapter 3, verse 15, you have the promise that someday there will be someone who will crush the power of the snake, which is sin and death. So all through Scripture, we are looking for someone who will crush sin and death forever and lead us back to the Garden of Eden, a restored relationship through a new covenant. So the question for all humanity is not so much how do we get back to the promised land, but how do we get back to Eden and a restored relationship with Yahweh? This is talking about that very thing. Second, God's purpose is to accomplish this task through an atoning sacrifice. This is the heart of Isaiah's twofold Exodus passage. Remember 38 through 55? This is the heart of it. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is the atoning sacrifice on whom are laid all the sins of God's people. Sin confessed in Daniel chapter 9. So in fact, we look back. I want to look back at that phrase. Atone for iniquity. Now there are no other places in the whole book of Daniel that talk about atonement. You know what's interesting though? It is mentioned in Leviticus 25:8. What's the year? Remember, we just talked about this passage. God institutes, this is where God institutes the year of Jubilee. But if you keep reading past verse 28 of chapter 25, you're going to find something else in verse 9. You'll find a very special day that ignites or starts, begins the year of Jubilee. It's the Day of Atonement. This is the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the sin of God's people. Remember, sin is what separates us from God. He would kill a ram, catch its blood in a basin, and carry that blood behind the curtain, dividing God's presence from God's sinful people. That curtain represented the division that our sin creates between us and God. And so the high priest would then sprinkle the blood, take that blood behind the curtain, and sprinkle the blood of the ram on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of Israel. Now, every year on the Day of Atonement, God's people had a very vivid picture of the fact that their sin separated them from a holy God. And in order for them to be near to God, an atoning sacrifice needed to be paid. Blood needed to be spilt. And blood needed to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. At the end of every 49th year, the Day of Atonement served as the first day of the year of Jubilee to remind the people that the atoning sacrifice was the means by which they were made free. God wants his people to understand that there will be an ultimate jubilee at the end of these 77s, and it will be accomplished through the atoning work of the Messiah. Wow, there's so much here. In Luke 4, after being tempted in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days and nights, Jesus enters the synagogue in Nazareth and reads a passage of Scripture. You know what that passage is? He reads from Isaiah 61. And let me read it now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, which is all about the ultimate jubilee of God's people. It's the theme that Isaiah has written about for so many of his prophecies. The second and greater Exodus, the spiritual freedom of God's people. When Jesus reads these words and then says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's announcing that he is inaugurating the ultimate jubilee of God's people. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for, the one who will lead us out of captivity to our sin, to be free, lead us back into a relationship with Yahweh, back to the Garden of Eden. And it's through the atoning work of Christ that we receive the eternal righteousness of God, the next purpose here in the passage. Romans 5:1 says that we are declared righteous or just through faith in Jesus, our Messiah. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friend, Jesus came as the atoning sacrifice to lead you out of your captivity to sin into ultimate freedom, the ultimate year of Jubilee, clothed in God's eternal righteousness. The Bible is God's invitation into a relationship with him through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. But as is the nature of any invitation, you must accept it in order to come to the party. Jesus is inviting you to the ultimate jubilee. Won't you come to his party? Won't you be freed from your sin? Today, accept that invitation and follow Jesus. Third, the fullness of God's revelation is found in Jesus. Now, all through Scripture, Scriptures are called God's revelation to us. It's special revelation. So as we read it, God reveals himself to us. And in fact, Daniel is often termed apocalyptic literature. That simply means God revealing something. And so how is God in the book of Daniel revealing things? He's revealing things through prophecy, Daniel's prophecy. He's revealing things through vision, through dreams. But this passage right here says that one of God's purposes in his answer is to seal up both vision and prophecy. That means to bring it to an end or to complete it. No more is needed. So when we read about the Messiah here, the atoning one, the anointed one, you find in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. In other words, God is giving us a full and clear picture of who he is. No more prophecies, no more visions need to take place that pull people away from the true and full picture of God, Jesus. Richard Dawkins, a modern atheist writer, was recently asked, or several years back, he was asked, if you died and stood before God, what would you say to him? He essentially said, I would ask him why he worked so hard to conceal himself. And I've actually had students in my youth group years ask me, why doesn't God just show himself right here and right now? But here's the thing. He has. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. So when Daniel says that God's purpose is to seal up vision and prophecy, he's saying that God will fully and finally reveal himself in the Messiah. No more vision and prophecy needed, because Jesus is the fullness of God revealed. Fourth, God's purpose is through the anointing of a most holy place/person. I'll explain that in just a second. If you look at the last words of verse 4, in most of your translations, you'll find a little number or an asterisk that corresponds to a note on the bottom. If you look at it, most of your translations will say at that little point at the bottom of your page, or thing or one. This phrase, anoint a most holy place slash person, is purposefully vague and would have evoked two particular images in Daniel's mind. Number one, the temple, and number two, the king. The word for anoint in the Old Testament is most prominently used to refer to the temple, its instruments or sacrifices, or to the kings of Israel. So when Gabriel leaves it vague as to whether he's referring to a person or place, he's doing it on purpose. It's pulling from 2 Samuel 7, when Yahweh makes a promise to establish a house for David. Both of those ideas, a building and a person, are being referenced. How does he build him a house? Well, he promises him someone to sit on his throne forever. There, that house and that person are found in one person. When we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus fits both descriptions as the true temple and promised king. We see this in Mark 2, when Jesus is at a house in Capernaum and they drop a paralytic man right in front of him through the roof. When Jesus heals him, he doesn't just say, "Be healed." Rather, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The people sitting angry in the crowd are the scribes, and they realize that Jesus was claiming something. He was claiming to do something that only Yahweh did, to forgive someone's sins, and he was claiming to do it in a different place than where Yahweh does it, because Yahweh does it, according to the law, in Jerusalem at the temple. So Jesus, by saying, "Your sins are forgiven you," he is claiming to do something that only Yahweh does, and two, something that is only done at the temple. In essence, Jesus is not only claiming to be Yahweh, but he's claiming to be the true temple, which he speaks about again in John's gospel when he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus is the anointed, most holy person, the most holy place, the better David, the true temple. Now, before we leave, I want to give three take-home truths to think about throughout the week. One, we confess the same Christ today. The Christ promised in Daniel 9 is the same Christ Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16, and it serves as the foundation for your salvation and the church. So it's on this rock, the rock that is Christ, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church is built. Church, the confession that the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the King of Kings, and the God of all the ages, is the foundation of who we are, our gathering today. And last week we heard two people publicly declare their allegiance to the risen and ascended Christ in baptism. That's what happens in baptism. When we gather, we serve as an embassy of his kingdom. We sing the songs of heaven in the lands of Babylon. We sing the king's songs. We read the king's summons, his word. We remind each other of Emmanuel's land, and we bear each other's burdens on the journey. So, and what serves as the foundation to our relationships? The confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, stop fighting sin with broken weapons. How do you fight sin today, Christian? Is it just stop doing bad things? See and savor Jesus, who conquered our sin and death. In our daily battle against lust or greed or anxiety, don't just do more things better to fight against your sin. In fact, lay down your weapons of self-sufficiency and pick up the weapons of the gospel. Start battling your sin out of a sense of forgiveness, not out of a sense of duty. As a preacher recently wrote, a preacher I really enjoy listening to once recently said, "The only sin that you can conquer is in life is a forgiven sin. The only sin that you can conquer in life is a forgiven sin." In other words, the more you understand the depths of what Jesus accomplished concerning your sin, the more beautiful your Jesus becomes. The more you see and savor Jesus for his unfathomable love and grace, the more he becomes more attractive to you than the idols of your heart. The more attractive than sexual pictures on a screen, more attractive than mountains of gold and silver, more attractive than perfect acceptance from every human being in this world, more attractive than the perfect job, the perfect car, the perfect country. Daniel 9 reminds us that Jesus not only came to end our sin, but he came to lead us into a new and better Eden, where he is the most beautiful treasure there. Friend, Christian, you're not made for here. So stop setting your hearts on the dusty things of this world instead of the treasures of heaven. And stop fighting with the trinkets of this world and bear up the weapons of the gospel, God's forgiveness of sinners. 3. Live in light of the Jubilee. Christian, do you understand that you are experiencing tastes and smells of the ultimate Jubilee right now? Yes, this world has very broken things and our hearts are often weighted down with cares and burdens. But Jesus came to free us of our burdens. He came to free us of our sin and our cares. Jesus' call to all is this: come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Sabbath. Peter reminds us to cast all of our burdens on him because he cares for us. Christian, life is tough. Yes. But Daniel 9 reminds us that Jesus came to set us free, to seek and to save the lost, to set the captive free. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, as John 8 says. Christian, stop living as if you are still in bondage. Don't be weary. Don't fix your heart on the broken pipes, the broken cars, the broken heaters, the broken jobs, or the broken governments of this world. Come to Jesus every day and rest in him. Are you weary, heavy laden? Come to Jesus. Rest in him.